How y'all doing tonight? Well, I must say, you look marvelous. You look very marvelous, let me tell you. I'm still trying to get out of my head. By the way, this is my lovely wife, Shelly. Say hi to her. No, I'm not trying to get out of my head, my lovely wife, Shelly. It's that stupid wisdom comment. That was like the dumbest thing. Everyone knows that that kind of wisdom is spelled W-I-Z. I mean, it's just common knowledge. So we're looking at the kingdom, digging our teeth into the concept of the kingdom of God, the dome in which God is king. I don't know if you even know this about yourself, but here's something that's true. And that is that every person created has a deep and profound hunger, a non-negotiable pain in the inner part, the innermost part of their soul, and it will not go away. It's a homing device put there by your Creator, your Father, to drive you to Him. Homing device. It's a hunger. And what it really is a hunger for beauty, a hunger for the beauty of experiencing fullness of life, life as God always intended life to be, life that is free, life that is forgiven, life that dances rather than just survives. You're hungry for that. And people, if they don't ever find what that homing device is looking for, they search for it in a lot of different ways. And some of them can be very self-destructive ways. They pour themselves into the work, or they pour themselves into chasing after things, or they pour themselves into relationships, or they pour themselves into peak experiences, or a multitude of different things. But what they're looking for is the beauty of the kingdom, the dome in which God is king. And I'm here to tell you that there is in the world today a movement, a reality that is the beauty that you're looking for. And it's most perfectly expressed in the person of Jesus Christ dying on a cross for you and for me and for the very people who crucified him. The beauty of that love is what the kingdom is all about. And so we're looking at aspects of this dome in which God is king. It really is the summation of everything. I love talking about it. I've enjoyed coming out here and sharing just this little bit with you folks. I just get so excited about it. This is the purpose of life. This is why I get up in the morning. This is what keeps me going throughout the day. This is what I think about at night. This is the one obsession. Seek ye first, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and everything else about life will be added unto you. That's what Jesus said. The one we're created to be obsessed with, the dome in which God is king. Created to be obsessed with the person of Jesus Christ. So I'm obsessed with this topic, and I love talking about it. Okay, what we're going to do here first is go through a very quick review. For some of you, this may be the first time you're here, and so I want to do a very quick recap of where we've come this far. And this is the kind of stuff which, if you've never heard this before, it takes some time to settle. Repetition isn't a bad thing in this case. We need it to let it work its way into our brain. What we saw in the first week is that this world has fallen into a state of bondage. It has become a veritable war zone, as the Bible portrays it. We've come under bondage to powers, spiritual powers, that were never supposed to rule over us. We did it by our own free volition, inviting them in to have authority in the world that we were supposed to have. That was part of week one. And then what we saw was this. Jesus came into this world. This is by way of review. Point number one. He came to start a revolution that would ultimately transform the world and overthrow those powers. And that revolution is called the kingdom of God. He didn't come to start a religion, and he certainly didn't come to answer all of our social and political and economic questions or to give us the perfect form of government. He came to do an entirely different thing. That's why he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a radically different, uniquely beautiful, holy thing. The word holy means distinct, set apart. He came to start a revolution, and the revolution is called the kingdom of God. Number two, the kingdom always looks like Jesus, sacrificing for others out of love. When Jesus Christ was here, he was in his own body, his own being, his persona. He was the dome in which God is king, the walking, talking kingdom of God. And now as this movement is going throughout the world, it looks like him. I don't know if you've ever seen the TV series Invasion, came on last year. It's about these aliens who are kind of coming into the world and they're kind of replacing old DNA, putting in new DNA and taking over. They want to kind of evolve humanity to the next level and by taking it over. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is doing. There's been a love invasion, if you will. He's invaded our war zone, bondage, dark world with this light, with this love. And he planted this, what he calls a mustard seed revolution in Matthew 13, because it grows like a mustard seed. It starts off so small and it works mainly underground, but eventually it's going to take over the whole garden. Now this love invasion through the power of the Spirit is invading lives. If you'll just yield, say yes to Jesus Christ, he comes and he makes a little dome in which he's king in the innermost part of your being. The kingdom comes in your innermost being, your spirit. And then it begins to work its way into your mind, your thoughts, your attitudes. You begin to change. You don't look at people the same way. You don't think about yourself the same way. Life begins to have a purpose and a direction. You begin to be obsessed with this kingdom of God. And as it impacts your mind, it begins to impact your behavior. And then it begins to impact your relationships. And that's how it impacts the world. Before you know it, somebody else is now brought into the power of that kingdom. And this revolution is slowly but surely, quietly, mostly inconspicuously, but also demonstrably working its way throughout the entire world. And the Bible tells us that at the right time, the Lord will come back and finish up the job and establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven forever and ever. The kingdom always looks like Jesus. You can always tell when it's there because it has that kind of Calvary-like, that cross-like love quality to it. It's about people sacrificing for others, ascribing worth to others at cost to themselves. If it doesn't look like Jesus dying on the cross for the people who crucified him, it's not the kingdom. It may be religious, it may be good even, you know, but it's not the kingdom. Which means this. If you're a part of this kingdom revolution, you don't need to worry about some of the nasty stuff that religious people do, even in Jesus' name. You don't have to feel embarrassed by it or get cynical because of it. That's just religious stuff. Religious people have been doing that throughout history. They're going to keep on doing that. That's kind of part of the fallen religious game. But if it doesn't look like Jesus, then don't feel like you have to apologize for it, whatever. That's just religious stuff. When people are out there doing crusades and cutting off people's heads and burning people at the stake and they're doing it in the name of Jehovah or Jesus, whatever, well, that's no more similar to the kingdom of God than when Muslims do it or the Sikhs do it or whoever does it. That's just part of the fallen world stuff. But there is, amidst that whole war zone, something beautiful happening. And it always looks like Jesus dying on the cross for the very people who crucified him. That's why when people bring up the history of Christianity, or what about all the harm that the church has done, or whatever, as I said last week. It's like, I don't need to defend that. That's religious stuff. In fact, I'll be the first one on the line saying that's got nothing to do with the real kingdom. Far from trying to minimize the harm of organized Christian religion, I'm going to be the first one to be out there pointing it out. Why? Because I'm very invested that people know the difference between the beautiful kingdom of God and everything else in this world. Number three, we saw that it's all about love. And love is this. Love is ascribing unsurpassable worth to others at cost to ourselves. Love's not a warm, gushy, fuzzy feeling or anything of the sort. Love isn't most of the things that our culture says it is through songs and other expression. Love is ultimately agreeing with God that that person there and that person there and that person over there, and yes, even that person there who despises you and wants you dead, they have unsurpassable worth. Why? Because you feel so good about them? No. Because God, who created them and knows them best, he said, here's their price tag, and he died on Calvary. They were worth God dying for. And our central task as kingdom revolutionaries is simply to agree with God about that. Agree with God about who God is. He looks like Jesus Christ. Agree with God about who you are. Because of what God did for you on Jesus Christ, you have unsurpassable worth. And agree with God about who they are and every person you see at all times and all places and all situations, no ifs, no ands, no buts, they have unsurpassable worth. It's all about love. And so we looked at a litany of verses last week. If you're going to memorize any part of the Bible, I encourage you to memorize these. These are really good ones. Everything hangs on loving God, ourselves, and others, as Jesus said in Matthew 22. This is the center of the center. This is the bullseye. Just agree with God. Make your brain the dome in which he reigns. And that means in which you agree with him about how beautiful he is, about how beautiful you are because of how beautiful he is, and about how beautiful every other person you see is because of how beautiful he is. Everything hangs on that. Never do anything unless you can do it in love. Live in love as Christ loved us. As long as you have brain waves, as long as you have a heartbeat, that's the right time to love. Never are we not to love. This isn't something we do. It's the noun that we are. We're supposed to live in this one. Put love above everything else. The only thing that counts, Paul says, is faith, energized by love. The only thing that counts. Our love is to be the billboard to the world. As Jesus taught us in John 13 and John 17. This, you are God's walking, talking PR department. And what people are supposed to see in you is Jesus Christ, Christ-like love. And so at all times, we're to be putting the love of God on display. It's our central task. Everything, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that most radical of all passages that we've heard too many times at weddings and have reduced it down to sappy poetry, but it is radical. Nothing has value in terms of the kingdom. Nothing has value except insofar as it's done in love for the purpose of furthering love. This is what the kingdom's all about. People try to make it about so many other things, about having all the right opinions, about all the right topics and whatnot. But at the center of it, it is profoundly simple and yet profoundly challenging. It's about love. Love that looks like Jesus dying for his enemy on Calvary. For us to do this, to ever hope to do this, and this leads to my fourth point, your source of life has got to be Jesus Christ. We're never going to accomplish this on the basis of our own self-effort. We aren't capable of this on the basis of our own self-effort. It's not going to be a matter of our own know-how and our own wisdom and our own ingenuity or our own ambition. This has got to come, this life. The kingdom is about this life, and it only can come by grace through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, live in love as Christ loved you and gave his life for you. This isn't a matter of saying, okay, today I'm just going to go out there and, you know, when your mark is set, go and make a contest out of it. And I'm just going to try. When you try to love on your own effort, it comes out like this. I love you. We usually say in the Lord after. I love you in the Lord, which means I really hate your guts, but there's a rule that says I'm supposed to say I love you. You can crank out loving behavior by your own willpower, but that's not what the Lord is talking about here. He wants us to be transformed by this love. We have to receive this. And so it's about experiencing God loving you in Christ, and that is to give us a fullness of life that now overflows towards others. Jesus says in Matthew 10, freely you have received, freely give. But you can't give what you haven't freely received. You can't give what you ain't got. And this is why at the center of the kingdom is not an ethical rule about how we're to treat others, but rather at the center of the kingdom is a personal relationship with God that is transforming. Where we spend time fellowshipping with him, letting him love us, letting him say words to us that he's already said in scripture, spend time worshiping him. That is your, if you will, kingdom umbilical cord. That's your lifeline. And unless that is being real, then it's not going to overflow with you throughout the world. Now, I want to tonight now go into new territory and talk about this. What is the greatest obstacle to the kingdom? What's the greatest obstacle to us loving like this? And it may not be what you would have expected. Let me get at it by telling you a moment in my life where I think most profoundly began to really realize this. It's one of those, you ever had these eureka experiences? They kind of hit you, they're zingers, they sort of hit you. You weren't expecting it, you weren't trying, and all of a sudden it hit you. The eye-opening, consciousness-raising, mind-expanding experiences. Well, for me, it happened in a mall about 10, 11 years ago. I was out shopping with my adorable wife. And the thing about shopping with my adorable wife is she often loves it, especially if we're shopping for the right stuff. And it's my idea of hell. All the guys are secretly saying amen. I don't know what it is, but the minute I step into a store, I get so tired. I was like, oh, so tired. Night of the Living Dead, walking around. And Shelly can be, oh, this would look so good over here. What do you think about this? What about, and I'm in my mind just thinking, what's the thing she wants me to say? She really does want my opinion, but I don't have an opinion. So I try to like, what's her opinion? Then maybe I can say it, then that will speed this up. Now, she already knows all this, so it's nothing new. So we're out shopping, and I, of course, get profoundly tired. So I sit myself down in the middle of this mall. I get a Coke, and I'm drinking this Coke in the middle of the mall. And I'm just kind of people watching. I like to do that. And I'm just observing the people around. And it's pretty crowded. It was around Christmas time, as I recall. And then something strange happened. All of a sudden, all of a sudden, there was a microphone put in my head that connected to my ear. I could hear myself thinking. It was like eavesdropping on someone else talking in a room. All of a sudden, you hear a conversation. And I heard the conversation in my head. Now, of course, the conversation was there before, but I'd never noticed it. And what I noticed was this. I had an opinion about almost everything. I like that. That's cool. What is that person thinking? That person takes care of themselves. That person doesn't take care of themselves. That person looks like they're a Christian. Oh, that person's definitely not a Christian. Those people are good parents. Those people are bad parents. Oh, that's disgusting. What are you thinking? That's kind of cool over there. And there's this commentary going on in my head about everybody I'm seeing. I didn't even notice it. I was gossiping about people in my own brain. What do you think about them? Oh, that's just really gross. Aren't you glad you're not like that? And then I ask myself the question, believing as I do that every behavior that we engage in, including thinking, that's a behavior, every behavior serves a purpose. I ask the question, why am I doing this? And as I analyzed this, I noticed that there was a part of me that was enjoying this. A part of me was feeding off of this. The whole gossip festival presupposed that I'm in a superior position. I'm the one in on the know. I'm a little bit above everybody else, which is why I'm qualified to sit as the arbiter, the judge of good taste, bad taste, good character, bad character, good parents, bad parents, they're believers, they're not believers. And I'm sitting here, I'm feeding myself. It makes me feel worthwhile or significant. Now, none of this is conscious. I'm just doing it automatically. And what's really wild is you talk to anybody back then or now, and they'll tell you that I'm not a judgmental person. I never thought of myself as a judgmental person. And here it is, almost every thought is some kind of a judgment. All of it I'm feeding myself off of, distinguishing myself from them, setting myself a little bit, and I get to be the judge. And there's also, and if you're introspective enough, you'll find this in your own mind as well. There's a part of me that wanted to believe that if only people would do it my way, if only they saw things my way, if only, then the world would be a better place. How badly the world needs my opinions. I could fix the world if only I was running the world. I'm trying to be a little God here, thinking that, oh, if only these silly, stupid, carnal people would not, and I hate to say that, but honestly, that's what's going on. And then I heard a voice, and it was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was kind of an intuition, basically saying this, Greg, I don't recall giving you that job description. Was that in the game plan? Greg, make sure that you have an opinion about everybody. Make sure that you investigate. Make sure that you sit in judgment on people. I don't recall giving you that job description. What was the job description I gave you? Oh, yes. It was to live in love as Christ loved you and gave his life for you. Is that what Jesus did to you? Is that how he showed love to you? No, then what are you doing that towards other people? And the fact that you're not vocalizing it doesn't make any difference. You're doing it in your head. And what I noticed was this. Every single one of those judgmental thoughts was blocking the flow of love to me and through me. Each one of those things was a little cork that stopped this kingdom flow of life. And what I did at that moment was I just would use every compulsive, addicted, judgmental thought, and we all have them, and I would use it as an occasion to remind me, to do the opposite of that. I began to just to bless people. Every person I saw, I would just bless. And if I saw, you know, something that I noticed and started having a commentary about, I would just turn it around and begin to bless them. Lord, bless that person. Lord, I just pray for that family. Lord, I agree with you that that person has unsurpassable worth. Lord, thank you for creating that person. Whatever I saw, I just decided to look past it and see what God sees when he gave his life for them on Calvary. And man, did that feel good. Oh, it's like all of a sudden there's this complete release that you uncork this river. Jesus said in John 7 that whoever believes in me out of their innermost being would flow rivers of living water. This is the life of the Holy Spirit. This is the love of God. It wants to just gusher out of us. And everyone who surrendered your life to Christ genuinely, you've got that river of life. It wants to just explode in love for all people at all times. And it's full of joy and it's full of peace. It's what you were created for. It is the kingdom happening. But what happens is to the extent that we live in judgment, we cork it. We become, excuse me, but if Steve could say, dome in which we pee, I can say this. We become spiritually constipated, and how miserable is that? It wants to get out, but it can't. Why? Because we're living in this judgment mode. You'll remember that one, won't you? Spiritually constipated. And I got some Jesus X-lax for you tonight. Hallelujah. All right, this is... Let's move on. Okay, put your thinking caps on. Here we go. Judgment is the antithesis of love, and it goes back to the very beginning of the Bible. It is actually the original sin, as I'll show here in a second. Judgment, here's why it's the antithesis of love. Judgment is about ascribing worth to yourself at cost to others. You are separating yourself from them, and you're saying, though my life may be miserable, at least I'm not as bad as that. You see, you're taking worth from them and giving yourself worth. This is why people gossip. You can be, you know, 4 feet tall, but if you can chop everyone else off at the waist, you can feel pretty tall. And so we take worth from them and ascribe it to ourselves. Whereas love, as if you've been here the last 2 weeks, you see this. Love is the opposite of that. Love is ascribing unsurpassable worth to others at cost to yourself. Because love always looks like Jesus Christ, which is defined in 1 John 3:16. He gave his life for us. It's about ascribing worth to others at cost to yourself, regardless of any merit or demerit that they have. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get our act together. So also, we are, whatever we see, whatever's there, however much we think they deserve it or don't deserve it, we're to ascribe worth to them. That's love, because that's what God did towards you. It is, as I said last week, impossible. It's metaphysically, ontologically, epistemologically, and psychologically impossible to ascribe unsurpassable worth to others when you're using others to ascribe worth to yourself. Lock that one in. It's impossible. That's why it's such a profound cork. You either live life feeding others as you receive and dispense the perfect love of God. You live life feeding others, or you live life feeding off of others. You're either getting life from Christ or you're a parasite on humanity. And the ultimate expression of the parasite is the Pharisee, who gets life not from his relationship with God, but gets life by how much he thinks he knows about God, gets life by all of his judgments about God and all of his judgments about people, gets life by contrasting himself with his great holiness, contrasting himself with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, which is why tax collectors and prostitutes never want to hang out with a Pharisee, but they gravitate towards Jesus. You either live life feeding others, which is what God calls us to do, or you live life feeding off of others, which is what religion invariably does. Most people think that they're free of judgment. But in fact, I suggest to you that it is our core addiction. It is the ultimate expression of idolatry, a false way of getting life, which is why you'll never be free of it unless you're getting life from Jesus Christ. The only way to get free of judgment is to make Jesus Christ your only source of life, which is your only source of worth, only source of significance, only source of lovability, only source of security. It's the only way to be free. What is so demonic about religion is that it not only lives in judgment, as all people do, but it divinely sanctions judgment. Religion, as I'm defining it, is about a system of beliefs and behaviors that you get life from. And intrinsic to that, since it's about idolatry, is you get life from contrasting yourself with others. You're holy as opposed to the unholy people. You're on the inside as opposed to everyone who's on the outside. You've got all the right beliefs as opposed to everyone who has the wrong beliefs. And you get life from that judgment, and now you got God's stamp of approval on the whole thing. That's why the hardest person to reach in the world is the Pharisee. They're actually winning in this game. They think they got God on their side. That's why Jesus had nothing but compassionate words towards all forms of sinners except the Pharisee. The Pharisee, read Matthew 22, 23, he had to use some harsh words. Maybe it was 24. He was still operating out of love, but it had to be tough love because he was trying to wake them up to the dangerous, dire situation that they found themselves in. Now, let me take a little excursion here before I move on. I want to make something very clear. There's a difference in the Bible, a very important difference between judgment and discernment. And it's very important to notice this. The same word is used in Greek. The word is krino. And the word krino in Greek means to separate. We get the word critic from it. A movie critic is one who separates good movies from bad movies. All right? There's two uses of this in the Bible, and they're very different. One, I would translate discernment, and it means to separate things. You separate preferences. I like this. I don't like this. You separate behaviors. That's healthy behavior. That's unhealthy behavior. You separate circumstances. This is a dangerous situation I'm in. This is a safe situation you're in. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that is something that's necessary in life. In fact, that is something that we're to become trained in, to be able to discern what is of God, what is not of God, what is good, what is evil. Separating things is a necessary thing about life. You're not judging someone when you decide that you have a sense that they're trying to rip you off. You see, that can be just a thing like you think they're trying to rip you off. That's a discernment thing. But judgment doesn't separate people. It doesn't crino things. Judgment, crinos, separates people. More specifically, what judgment does, the kind that the Bible uniformly forbids, is where I separate myself from you and put myself above you. I'm not like you. Rather, and now I feed myself. I'm holier than you, or I at least dress better than you, or I'm not as disgusting as you, or my sins aren't as bad as yours, or whatever we do there. You see the difference? Crino, that's appropriate. Discernment separates things. Judgment separates from people. And doing this to a person is the opposite of love. Love ascribes worth and embraces. See, judgment separates. There's a place in the body of Christ where we need to exercise discernment. All the one another's in the New Testament are spoken to people who are in small group communities. The average church size in those days would have been around 20 people. They met in each other's houses. They had small communities. They invite each other in on their life. And there, if you care about me and I care about you and I've invited you into my life and you've invited me in on your life, you may ask me to be a critic. To say, tell me when you think I'm getting off. And that's a thing about love. There's no judgment in that. Because you know I love you. And because I'm related to you, I'm close to you, we're doing life together, we have a relationship, you know I have a wisdom to know when things are going off or whatever. And there's a place in the body of Christ with leadership where a leader has got to discern, have good discernment about who should be in what leadership position, what are the appropriate qualifications for a leadership position. That's about discernment. But never in any circumstances is it appropriate. While we have to separate things and be discerning, never is it appropriate to separate yourself from another in the sense of judging them. I may discern, if you invite me in on your life, I may discern that you're in some harmful behaviors, you're heading in a harmful direction. I may feel the need to intervene and warn you about this. And as a leader, I might have to, Brian might have to, others might have to make discernment that this isn't a good fit in terms of your ministry or in terms of your maturity level. It's just not where it needs to be to minister in this particular area. We may have to have discernments in those senses, but never is it appropriate to make a judgment about their person, a judgment about their worth, to become judge in terms of their inner essence. Discern things, but never judge people. Most people think that judgment is a minor matter. In fact, I submit to you, it is as major a matter as can be, and we're all to some degree addicted to it. It goes back to the beginning of the mess of humanity. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, This is what the Bible or what the church tradition calls original sin. Original sin. I preached on this last week. Original sin. Someone thought it was about sinning creatively. I've got an original sin. Try this. No, that's not what I'm talking about. It means the first sin, the first. The fall happened according to the Bible in Genesis chapter 2. Now, what I want us to notice here is this, and I don't have time to go into it in depth. I have a whole book on this called Repenting of Religion. If you want to go deeper, I encourage you to get that book. Right here, I'll just say this. There was, it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, in the middle of the garden, there were put two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the, curiously enough, it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why was that original tree called the knowledge of good and evil, and why was it put in the middle of the garden? And I submit to you this. The phrase knowledge of good and evil, you would have thought it would have been the tree of debauchery or the tree of licentiousness or the tree of something, but it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is so bad about that? Well, see, the phrase knowledge of good and evil, the Hebrew concept here is one who you think you know ultimate good or evil. In fact, you define good or evil. You are the ultimate judge of good or evil. And that is the forbidden tree. And what's going on here in the garden is this. God puts this tree there. And for tonight, we don't have to worry about the genre of the passage, how literal, figurative. It doesn't matter. We got to see the forest through the trees. The point that he's getting at here is this. This tree is put in the garden because it is God's way of saying this. Trust me for my provision, which is the tree of life. I'll give you life. Just come to me for a source of life. Trust me in life, but stay away from trying to be me in terms of what you think you know. It is God's loving, no trespassing sign. Sometimes people get this idea that God put the forbidden tree out there like you're tormenting a little kid by putting a cookie out there. Says, bet you can't eat the cookie. And I was like, why would God do that? I really think it's a no trespassing sign. God is saying, look, here's your job assignment. Be in my image in terms of how you love. Don't try to be in my image in terms of what you think you know. Don't try to do what I do in terms of how you relate to one another, in terms of your love. But don't try to do what I do in terms of being a judge. And this is in the middle of the garden. And what the Lord is saying there is this. Life as God wants it to operate. Life as God intends it. Life in the garden, if you will. It revolves around, it's centered on trusting God for life and honoring the prohibition not to be judge. Don't try to be God in terms of what you think you know. When Adam and Eve disobey God and eat of this tree, it all falls apart. And they immediately become judgers. Adam, what does he say? First, they judge God. They judge that God is untrustworthy. That's why they try to hide from him. They're judging God. And then when they're confronted, Adam basically says, look, however bad I am, at least I'm not as bad as Eve, and you're the one who gave me Eve. It's your fault. Eve says, well, look, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not like this serpent. You see, and we become accusers, and it goes on throughout the entire biblical narrative. When we judge, we are playing God. We are putting ourselves in God's seat. And there's a million different ways that we do it, but all of it involves judgment. So look at just a few of the verses in the Bible that talk about this. James chapter 4, he says, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. There's only one. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Wait, do you think you're God? I got it. Read the memo. You're not. There's one. God's perfectly good at playing the judge role. Why do you judge your neighbor? Why do you, James says elsewhere, slander your neighbor? You're not God. When you judge, you are acting like you're God. My, how the world needs your wonderful opinions. If only the world operated your way, I'm sure it would just be all wonderful. And my, how you're different than everybody else. That's why you can sit in this privileged throne and be thinking, if not speaking, if not acting out on judgmental thoughts. It's putting yourself in the position of God. In Genesis chapter 50, I don't have it on the board here, but you'll find there that, Joseph's brothers were really slimy and they sold him into slavery and he ends up in Egypt and yada, yada, yada. And then finally, to make a long story short, they end up meeting Joseph and now he's like second in command in all of Egypt and they think they're going to get their heads chopped off and they're pleading, please just let us be slaves. And Joseph says to them, and I think it's verse 19 or 18 or 20, somewhere in that vicinity. He says, no, don't be afraid. Am I in the position of God? He's not going to judge him. Am I in the position of God? That's what being a judge is all about. In fact, if you read James 4 carefully, you'll see that not only are you playing the position of God when you judge your neighbor, but James says you're judging God. You're judging the law as though God isn't competent enough to handle the job. And he really needs your help. And James is essentially saying, don't do that. Look at Romans chapter 14. Who are you to judge someone else's servant, Paul says? To their own master they stand or fall. And then in verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God, God's judgment seat. You're not the judge. In fact, you're going to be judged. That's why you should pay attention to what I'm saying. Back in those days, that's Paul's approach here. Back in those days, you had servants and you had masters, and the servant answered just to the master. It was utterly, utterly inappropriate for somebody else to be telling the servant what to do or how they were doing or to judge them. They have to answer to their own master. Paul uses that social reality to describe our relationship with God. I've got to answer to God, and you've got to answer to God, but you don't have to answer to me, and I don't have to answer to you. In fact, there's something fundamentally wrong if I think you do. Now, if you and I are in a New Testament church kind of relationship where I know you and you know me, and you've invited me in your life and I've invited you in my life, and I ask you, I covenant with you, listen, will you keep me accountable? Will you help me, help me walk out this kingdom life? And you ask me the same thing. That's totally different. That's totally different. Out of love, we're discerning. But never are we to be in this judgmental situation. We can't judge because we're not God. Another way of saying this is this. We can't judge because we're not omniscient. That means all-knowing. We're not all-knowing. God is. That's why he's the only one who can judge. But we're not omniscient. When we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're trying to be like God in terms of being omniscient. We have what I call an omniscience mechanism. We think we know. We think we really know people. Looking at them in the mall, we think we know. There's this omniscient mechanism that we're addicted to, and it leads forth in this kind of judgment. But the reality is, we don't know. We know diddly squat. Even about our, that's a technical Greek term for nothing. I a number of years ago, was watching this television, this newscast, and there was this guy in Minnesota who had... there's a report of this three-year-old boy who had died. And when they did the autopsy, they found out that the boyfriend of the boy's mother had killed him, smashed him all apart. And then they found out through investigation that this little kid had been tortured almost every day of his life in the most unthinkable, unspeakable ways. This kid was born into a veritable nightmare from which he could not awake until he was finally killed. It was monstrous, just monstrous. And they were telling this story on the news. And I have kid issues to start with for a variety of reasons. Nothing pushes my buttons like kids suffering. It just sends me into a tizzy. And I was looking at the picture of this guy, and honestly, if you could have put a megaphone to my brain and listened, if I could have heard what I was thinking, it probably would have been something like, I hope this guy goes to hell. Damn him. This monster beast, grotesque, how could you do that? There's this rage inside of me. And honestly, I think there was a part of me, and it wasn't the Christ part, it was a part of me that wanted to see him go to hell. I would have enjoyed it. And that's, of course, what everyone probably is thinking when they're watching this. There's nothing distinctly Christian about that. Everyone's hating this guy. What's there not to hate? It's just that Christians will do it, and they think they're doing it in Jesus' name. That's the only difference. Now, that night, I was praying. And as sometimes happens to me, I got a picture in my head as I was praying. And it was a picture of a little boy locked in a closet. He was so scared. He was in this closet. He had been hit. His face was all swollen. But that's not why he was crying. He was crying because he was terrified of the dark. And he was begging his dad on the other side. This is kind of one of these things where I don't see the father, but I know he's on the other side. And he's begging his dad, saying, please, I'll be a good boy. I promise. I won't do it again. And She's trying to, oh, no, no, we got this thing going on again. I must have the weirdest shaped ears because this thing keeps on coming off. Tell me if we had this problem last week. Come forward and repent, sound guy, if I have trouble. That's what I made him do last week. But he's talking to his dad saying, please, Dad, I'll be a good boy if you just let me out. And it's just a heart-wrenching thing. And then I feel this compulsion to pray. Something like a word that says, pray for the boy. Now, I'm assuming this is the little boy who died. And so I'm thinking, pray for him. He's dead. You know, and in my theology, you don't pray for the dead. That struck me as, pray. He's dead. And then I got another word. And the word was, that's not the little boy who was killed. That's the man who killed him. You see, we know so little. Now, I'm not trying to get this guy off the hook. That's not my job either. And society needs to put him away to protect, you know, society's got to make this judgment. But kingdom people, we've got to know all that we don't know. We don't know very much at all. It raises the question, what would ever lead a man to do this? I don't know. But, you know, I know this, that it doesn't happen very often where someone's walking along having a good life, having been loved all their upbringing, having, you know, just knowing about the love of God. And they wake up one day and say, hey, you know, I think it'd be kind of fun to torture a kid today. Healthy people don't do that. What could have made this man into a monster? And what he did was certainly monstrous. It doesn't take much discernment to see that. But what could transform him into this kind of monster? I don't know. And I'm not trying to get him off the hook. God will hold him accountable. But I do know this. There's always a story, isn't there? There's always a story. And if you knew the story, it maybe wouldn't excuse the behavior, but it brings understanding. If you know the story, it brings compassion. Sometimes it helps when you're seeing something that's despicable to just ask the Lord to give you a story. Or just to think of a possible story. What could have gone on in this person's life to lead them to this kind of position? The reality is this. When we look at a life, we are seeing not the tip of an iceberg. We're seeing the tip of a molecule on the tip of the iceberg. Lives go down deep and they go back long. And it takes a whole lot of living and a whole lot of things to make a life what it is. Only God can parse out how much this man was responsible for what he did and how much he wasn't. Only God can settle that stuff. Our job, while we certainly must discern that it's damaging behavior and all of that, our job as kingdom people is to do the one thing that no one else probably watching the television show is going to do, and that is love the unlovable. Can you agree with God to go past your normal fallen human judgment omniscience mechanism, collapse that, and just say, God, as much rage as I feel about what I discern here, I agree with you that that man was worth Jesus Christ dying for. And you can't pretend that you feel it. But to agree, to make that thought a dome in which God is king. God, I'm going to make you Lord of this thought right now. That man was with Jesus dying for. And then have an attitude. This just blows me so much away. Jesus on the cross. I can't believe he does this. It's bad enough. He's been crucified and he's taking on the sin of the world. He's experiencing hell. And then he prays, Father, forgive them. Isn't that beautiful? That's kingdom beauty. To want even the worst of sinners to be forgiven. Lord, rather than wanting to see him in hell, Lord, forgive him. I want to just pray forgiveness on his life and to do the weird thing, the crazy thing, the impractical thing, and therefore the beautiful thing. And that is to shine with the love of Jesus Christ, who died for you when you were a monster. So now you're to bleed for, pray for, befriend if he leads you, the person who is a monster. We can't judge because we're not omniscient. And the final thing I'll say is this. We can't judge because we ourselves are sinners. You see, God can judge because he's omniscient and he's all holy. So his judgment is just. He doesn't judge out of his self-interest. But you and I are part of a fallen race. We've got this emptiness inside of us where we're trying to feed ourselves with false gods, with idols. What always happens is we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we always bend it in our favor. And it distorts our judgment. That's why this is just central to religion. You'll see it all around if your eyes are open. It's always the case that those who are inside the particular religious tribe, they know that they're sinners, but their sins are minor. And those sins that are outside the tribe, well, those are the deal breaker sins. Those are the real, real big ones. And if you ask why they came up with that criteria, you'll find that it has got nothing to do with the Bible, because very frequently, in fact, almost always, the sins that we wink at inside the tribe are the real big ones that the Bible condemns all over the place. Greed, for example. Gluttony, for example. Judgment, for example. A number of things like that. Whereas the things that we get on our hobby horses about tend to be very infrequently mentioned in the Bible. But see, it's part of religion where we bend the tree of knowledge of good and evil because we're feeding ourselves. We must feed ourselves. And so if we must feed ourselves, it just isn't going to work if we go after a sin that we ourselves have. We want to feel good about ourselves. You preach on greed, whoa, you might be stepping on some toes inside the club. That's no fun. You preach on gluttony. Well, you know, 60, 70% of us Americans are overweight, moi included. You know, that's not going to be very fun. No, we need to find some sin that we aren't going to be very guilty of, and we'll go after that way, and that way we can feel righteous. See, that's what we always bend the tree in our own favor. Jesus tells us to do the exact opposite. When he says in Matthew chapter 7, listen to this, "Do not judge or you too will be judged." You can either play the grace game or you can play the judgment game. It's up to you. "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Just remember that. If you want to opt out of the judgment thing, then don't judge. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Now he's talking to his disciples, and his disciples don't happen to be the worst people on the planet. He was not like saying, you guys happen to be, you know, here's an objective statement. Your sin happens to be way worse than everyone else's sin. Probably they were actually better than average. You know, they've been following him for a couple of years. But what he's saying here is this. Here's the kingdom mindset. You regard your sin, whatever it is. Here's the kingdom attitude. "My sins, whatever they are tree trunks compared to your sins, whatever they are, which are mere dust particles." And Jesus is giving us these marching orders to help wean us from our addiction to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because only then can we uncork the river of life inside of us and overflow to all people at all times, in all situations, no ifs, no ands, no buts, not even the monsters who kill kids. Uncork the judgment thing. Our mindset has got to be that of Paul, where in 1 Timothy he says, "I was shown mercy, the worst of sinners." Now, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He kept the law. He was better than average. He's not trying to make some kind of objective criteria because everyone has to answer to their own master. What Paul is saying is the kingdom mindset is this. As you grow in Christ, you realize that everything you are and ever shall be, you are by grace. And so it's not like we're supposed to go around beating ourselves up like, oh, I'm so miserable and bad and I'm just a terrible sinner because you've received grace. No, in Christ, you're holy and spotless and blameless and forgiven and filled with the Spirit and seated with Christ in heavenly places. Enjoy that. But when it comes to this judgment thing, no, you know what? If there's a problem in the world, it's me. If there's a worst sinner in the world, it's me. And that's why the kingdom mindset is simply to say, I ascribe worth to you. And if I can express that in what I do and how I think, in my attitudes, that's what I'm called to do, and to consider it an honor to wash the feet, as Jesus did of the disciples. We wash the feet of prostitutes and everyone else because they are created by God and have an unsurpassable price tag on their head. I submit to you, if Christians did this, so often Christians today are known for their pompous moralizing, self-righteousness, judgment, we're the superior folks, and our sins are minor and yours are major. And how tragic that is when if we followed the marching orders of Jesus, our reputation would be the opposite. These Christians, they just don't ever stop loving. Gosh, they just, you know, I just want to hang out with them because they're accepting and they embrace me just as I am. Other places judge me, but these Christians, we'd be known as the most humble, loving, self-effacing people on the planet. And that is, in fact, what God calls us to be. Because in fact, it's true. We are sinners that are saved by grace. And our one job in life is to repeat that kind of love outside of ourselves. I want to end this way. Let's take a moment. I want to have a moment to let God seal this in our heads. I want you to just think on this. In fact, could we spend 5 minutes? I'll watch the clock because we've got a few minutes left over here. And I want to ask the Holy Spirit to bring to our awareness. Here's the single most difficult thing, folks. I can't believe I forgot to say that till right now. The thing is that we're so used to our thoughts. Noticing it is everything. We do this instinctively. It's like the nose on our face. We don't see it. We're too close to it. So I'm going to pray, Holy Spirit, bring to our awareness all of the little and sometimes big ways in which we judge, in which we separate ourselves, contrast ourselves, feed off of people. And then will you commit in the core of your being to whenever the Holy Spirit reminds you of that, or when you simply notice it, to turn that into a blessing. Put a little post-it note on every judgmental thought and make it a reminder of what your one job description is, and that is to bless people at all times and all places. When they cut you off, instinctively you'll start going, oh, you stupid, but just let the Holy Spirit remind you, oh, wait, what's your job description? It's not to be a commentary on everyone who's driving. Your job description is to bless, is to ascribe worth, and then you just pray for the person. Just love the person. Pray that they learn how to drive safer. I mean, okay, so we're going to close our eyes and let the Holy Spirit work with you. Maybe there's a person that will come to mind that you've been judging. And will you just let it go? Don't beat yourself up, because that's another form of judgment. Just commit to living in love as Christ loved us and gave his life for us. Holy Spirit, will you right now, for the next few minutes, move. Seal this message in our hearts and mind. Solidify a commitment in our being to walk and think and feel and talk and act in this outrageous, unconditional love that reflects your character. Would you grab the hand of the person to your right and to your left? And I just want to close like this. Just agree with me in your heart and spirit. There's a power in praying for one another. And so in your mind and heart, just agree with me as I pray this. Father, we pray for this person on our right. We thank you for them. We agree with you that they have unsurpassable worth. We don't maybe know another thing about them. We don't need to. We know the most important thing about them, and that is that they have unsurpassable worth. And so we pray outrageous blessing on them, Lord God. We pray, Lord God, that they could walk in total forgiveness, Lord. We pray, Lord God, that they'd be released from all debts, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would use this message tonight to uncork their life, that they could walk in a freedom and joy and peace that comes from walking in your love, walking free of judgment. And Lord, we pray for this person on our left, and we thank you for them, for creating them, for dying for them. And we agree, we may not know another thing about them, we don't need to. We agree with you that they have unsurpassable worth, Lord. And so Lord, we pray blessing on them. Help them to know how much you love them, Lord God. Keep working in their life to transform them. And take this message, Lord, and sear it into their minds and hearts, to uncork that spring of living water inside of them, that they can know the joy of walking as one who feeds others rather than feeding off of others, Lord. Help them to walk in the freedom and the love and the joy of the kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing love. And as we go out of this place, Lord, let it explode out of us in all that we think, say, and do. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Go out and build the kingdom. See you next week.